Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Pray with me. O Lord, make us have a perpetual love and reverence for your holy name, for you never fail to help and govern those whom you have set upon the sure foundation of your loving kindness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I should have coughed that way. Usually when I meet somebody not from Portland, they find out I'm a pastor and they sort of get really excited that our church would be such a beacon of light in such a dark, evil place. And then when they find out that I'm from God's country, Texas, there is almost always, and I ain't playing, there's like a physical reaction with some sort of gasp. Why on earth would you move from Texas to Portland in a place that's filled with so many weird people? I generally just shrug and say something to the effect of, I've been around non-Christians my entire life, so being in Portland doesn't make that big of a difference. And in many cases, I actually share with them that I prefer living up here in a place like this than in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Now, there are obvious benefits from being surrounded by of people who are somewhat more traditional in their views on families and everything else, but the exhaustion that comes from having to navigate all of the nominalism is wearing on you after a while. Up here, generally speaking, it's not a cultural expectation, nor is it necessarily advantageous for you to profess Christ. But in the South, in the buckle of the Bible Belt church world, churches are still places to be seen, places to be known, places to do business deals, and as such, the churches have to compete with one another to be the coolest and the hippest with the most attractive young people. It's exhausting. It's nauseating, quite frankly. Up here, Christians are weird for being Christians at all. But down there, Christians are weird not for saying that you're a Christian, but you're weird when you do actually try to live like one. You see, up here, people want to act like they're weird, but then they act like each other. And so they're not actually weird. We're weird. Down South, people don't want to be so serious about the faith because that would be weird, but they all act like each other. And look at other Christians, like, we're weird. And so whether you're up here calling yourself a Christian or down there calling, trying to live like Christians, our family was weird and is weird. And I'm going to tell you something. Maybe you don't know this. You're weird. The top five supposedly Christian denominations in the United States are obviously one, the Roman Catholic Church, with 68 million members. The Southern Baptist Convention, all the way down to 16 million members. The United Methodist Church has 7.5 million members. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, 6 million members. And the Church of God in Christ is 5.5 million members. I don't know if you noticed, but the fourth and fifth largest Christian denominations are not even Trinitarian. The largest Orthodox Reformed denomination, the PCA, doesn't even have 400,000 members. And most people don't even know who the PCA is. I go to RTS for class. They've all heard of the PCA, but even at a Reformed, Conservative, Presbyterian seminary, virtually no one has any idea who Douglas Wilson is, and no one but one person has even heard of the CREC, and that's because he married a Forster girl. Now again, I don't say that to disparage the work that is going on, but I say that only to emphasize that those people out there are not the weird ones. We are the weird ones. We're going to get charismatic here for just a second. Young people, this is going to be really hard for you to say, to get out of your lips, but please try, because you'll feel so much better when you do. Everyone, kids included, repeat after me. We're weird.
We're weird.
Yes! Guess what? That's okay! We wouldn't have it any other way. We are strangers, we are sojourners at times. We stand with Paul, who proclaims, if even an angel from heaven should preach another gospel contrary to the one we preach, let them be accursed. And with Peter, we have things into which angels long to look. And we have the very Word of God, which is more fully confirmed than even the most exciting experience. As the weird ones, even though the world out there is being shaken to the core, we've continued to come together. We've enjoyed the presence of God and man, we've received the Word, we've dined at His table, and we've been strengthened by the Holy Spirit week in and week out to continue to do so until forever. But why? Why have we continued to do this even when our brothers and sisters haven't? Well, that's what we've been covering in our little mini-series over the last few weeks on the Gnostic captivity of the church. Our first week, we saw God declare the physical world was good. And as the weirdos that we are, we reject the Gnostic idea that the church is primarily an invisible church for the spiritual individual who can do whatever they want and still have church. And so because we affirm the goodness of God's material world and the physicality of His saints now and into eternity, we have continued to gather. And then last week, we looked at another way the church has embraced a Gnosticism of sorts in treating God's objective sign and seal of baptism as so subjective and individualized that we've lost the ability to distinguish between what is objectively good and right and true and what is subjective and false. And so we've lost the ability to embrace true diversity because we don't see baptism as being a transcendent unity. Weirdos that we are, we treasure God's objective work in baptism for us and our children such that we can be united and delight in the diversity of the Trinity and His saving of all kinds of people. This week, we're going to take another look at one of God's wonderful gifts to us, the bread and the wine in the body and blood of Christ at this table. And we'll see yet again how the Gnostic influence on the church has led us away from the strength and vitality that God would have for His children. So, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're a willing and able weirdo, please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll pick up in verse 23 and go down to 32. Hear God's word. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we are judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now this passage, as I'm sure you're aware, has been a little bit of a battleground for about two millennia now on the Lord's Supper and who should be partaking of the elements and what's going on. Now, up front, for those of you that might be turned off or made queasy about the idea of texts being battlegrounds, please don't be. It is okay to battle. On the playground as kids, we battled when we would play pencil break, and we were still friends, even if he breaks your pencil. Guys in the apartment complex would battle to see who had the slickest rhymes. Workout partners battle and spar. They just don't hit below the belt, right? And so likewise, if as brothers and sisters we fight fair in regard to the things that we disagree on, and if we follow the rules, we will actually be strengthened in our faith more than if we never talk about these things or if we only talk about them with people that we agree with. If we do this well, we can learn by these discussions. We can become more stable in what we believe, and we can become better at articulating what we think God has said in his word. So when you have these disagreements with brothers and sisters, keep these rules in mind. Remember your baptism. We just discussed it last week. If you have been objectively united to Jesus and we share that ultimate reality, then we can wrestle through the diversity that we have, and we can walk away remembering that we just wrestled with a little brother. So this morning, while we're remembering our baptism, we're going to discuss what some of our brothers and sisters have historically believed about the Lord's Supper. We're going to see how Gnosticism has infiltrated the American church, and then we're going to see how if we would repent of these false ideas, we can actually be reinvigorated by the gifts God has for us. Now, in any good disagreement among brothers and sisters, it is important to remember what we agree on first. So, we say up front, every tradition, even the traditions that say they don't have a tradition, believe the Lord's Supper is important. It was instituted by Jesus. It's something the church is supposed to do until Jesus comes back. And it prepares us for the great wedding feast that we will share together in the new heavens and the new earth. We also all believe that you should use bread and the fruit of the vine. Pepsi doesn't count. And finally, we all believe that the Lord's Supper is for God's people. We all believe that. Those are all things that we agree on, and that's a lot of really important stuff to agree on. But there are areas that we disagree with, primarily what happens to the elements, what happens to the participant, and who qualifies to participate. Now, we're going to be speaking in generalities, and so some nuance is going to be left out, but we're going to present our brothers and sisters in the best light possible. So you might hear some things that you're maybe unfamiliar with. If you have questions, hang out for a little bit, come to Q&A, and Doug will answer them for you. All right. So we'll start with Rome. And we'll end with the Baptists. And you'll see that we're somewhere in that spectrum, all of us. Roman Catholic Church, I'm sure this is not new to many of you, but they believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation, which is when the priest consecrates the bread and wine, and the essence of the bread and wine transforms into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. And so Jesus isn't only present at the table, he is the meal, quite literally. They would take that from John 6, where Jesus plays off the responsive reading that we had, and says, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They combine that and other texts as well, but these are the main ones, with Jesus' words to his disciples at the Last Supper, where he says, this is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And they conclude that transubstantiation is the faithful way to understand what's going on at this table every week. Now, we disagree with them on how these particular texts should be read, but you can at least see in the text where they might possibly get this idea that it is transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. So that's Rome's view. Lutherans, on the other hand, I don't know if you watched the video on Facebook, but you got to watch it. Lutherans do not believe in transubstantiation. With the rest of Christianity, Lutherans reject that the elements themselves turn into the body and blood of Jesus, but they do believe, and this is from their catechism, that the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present, and this is a phrase that you can remember, in, with, and under the forms of bread and wine. This is called consubstantiation. Jesus is con, or he's with the substance of the bread and wine. The bread and wine remain bread and wine in their essence, but Christ is truly present in, with, and under the elements themselves. Don't ask me how that works. That's just what they believe. Now, moving on a little bit toward where we would be, we have our Anglican brothers. They have a little bit more diversity among them, depending on whether they're Anglo-Catholic or Reformed Anglican. I'm confused and tired just talking about this. But it's important. We're going somewhere. If they're Anglo-Catholic, then they line up more with Rome in holding to the essence of the bread and wine being literal body and blood, while Reformed Anglicans tend to be more in alignment with us in that the element themselves are not transformed, but Christ really is present with us by his Spirit. So we believe that Jesus is a physical person in a physical place, and he's limited there. But he cannot be physically present here and there and there and there and there and everywhere. However, by his Spirit, he can be present with us. And so you hear me say the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ poured out for you because Jesus says those things. But we do not believe that we're actually drinking blood and chewing on skin. We affirm with the 39 articles, the Westminster Confession, that the Bible teaches a real spiritual or pneumatic presence of Jesus at the table with his saints by his Spirit. So that's sort of those views. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians disagree on how Christ is present, and they argue vehemently for their positions, but the one thing they all agreed on was that the Zwinglian Anabaptist memorialist position was not only wrong, but heretical. And any time the church agrees on so much, we should probably pay attention. The official Baptistic position from the Southern Baptist Convention, which they're officially Baptist, they're self-aware Baptists, but it also tends to include Trinitarian Charismatics, Restorationists, and independent non-denominational churches. Their views are all pretty similar. Now, it seems like maybe a slight nuance, but listen to the verbiage. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby regenerate members memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate His second coming. So I don't know if you caught it, but in this particular view, there is a shift away from the historical understanding that God is the one being the primary actor in this meal to man's actions as giving the meal its significance. And on top of that slight disagreement, they do not believe the necessity of the Lord's Supper is God's means to actually do something to His people. And so you'll actually notice that they don't even use the word sacrament at all. Instead, unless they've adopted it unknowingly, they'll refer to what's going on here as an ordinance. So it's not a sacrament, it's not a mystery where something actually happens, it's simply an ordinance or something that you remember. That brings us to our next area of disagreement. What actually happens to the participant during the Lord's Supper when he partakes or she partakes the body and blood of Christ or the bread and wine, if anything happens at all? So where everyone but Anglo-Catholics would believe that Rome's position of grace being infused into the Christian in the eating and drinking, we all would say that that's wrong. Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians all believe that something really is actually happening at the table. If you heard in our scripture reading, Paul says that because the Corinthians are partaking the elements wrongly, some of them are actually getting sick, and some of them are even dying. Now, we believe that that is just like what happened at Passover. Those who covered their doorposts and ate the meal were delivered, and the faithless didn't, and they died. The faithful in the wilderness ate bread from heaven and lived, and if they didn't, they died. And so the historical churches affirm that Christians that faithfully come to the table to eat and drink are nourished while the faithless die. Just as it was necessary to consume the bread and wine to be able to live in the shadow, so too is it necessary by grace through faith to truly be nourished by the bread and wine at this table. Our Baptistic brothers reject that. For them, this is only a time of remembering. And while it's a great thing to do, it's not necessary. So the historical churches would disagree on how the Christian is nourished, but they would all agree that the Christian is nourished, that it's more than just chewing up a piece of bread, drinking a little bit of wine, which they think is actual wine and not grape juice. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but we're all convinced here wine is the biblical and historical precedent that was only changed during Prohibition. Now, like the gospel, wine soothes, it gladdens, and it calms the heart of the one who drinks it. Grape juice just gives you gas. Which that might be why our brothers and sisters, Baptist brothers and sisters, don't do it very often. I'm kidding. It's like picking on your little brother, okay? All right. Our last point of disagreement this morning. Who qualifies to participate in communion? And this actually gets a little bit trickier. Now, if you remember from earlier, we all believe that the bread and wine in the body and blood of Jesus are for God's people only. But then it gets complicated. This is where now we are really weird. Everyone but us and then our brothers in the East looks at the passage that we read today and the command for a person to examine themselves and discern the body lest they incur judgment as reason to keep the elements from children under the ages of 7 or 8 and in some cases up to 18. So they don't permit them to partake because they've not reached the age where they can reason or think about or discern the body. Now, this is important. Even though we disagree with them, we have to remember that it's because they love children that they don't let them take the elements. They think that we are putting kids at risk by feeding them bread and wine. And we actually agree with them. We believe that anyone who partakes in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on themselves. But because of how we believe God sees our children, we don't see that as reason to withhold bread and wine from them. Just as God's people wouldn't have withheld the lamb from the children at Passover, just as they wouldn't have withheld manna from them in the wilderness or water from the rock, we do not withhold bread and wine from our kids. Now, this is a foreign concept in the Western churches, but our Eastern brothers and sisters have maintained this, and even the Westminster of Confession has language like this. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things signified and exhibited, were for substance the same in the old as the new. And so just as God's people, all of God's people, partook of the old covenant sacraments, so too are all of God's people to partake of the new covenant sacraments. While our brothers and sisters would look at 1 Corinthians 11 as reasons not to give kids bread and wine, we would look at 1 Corinthians 11 as a perfect reason to give kids bread and wine. As always, context is key. Paul is writing to a bunch of Christians who are beginning to make some proto-Gnostic divisions in the church. They were creating hierarchies that divided the body of Christ into tiers of important, super spiritual people and people who weren't super spiritual. And so they were getting sick, and so Paul says even some of them were dying because they were coming to the Lord's table with those kinds of divisions among them. And so we would take Paul's command not to divide the body up by who is more gifted, who knows more, who's more important, not as a command to withhold bread and wine, but the very reason we should be giving it to them. You see, if we make the bread and wine about what we know and how we can articulate what we know, we are doing the very thing Paul said not to do. We're not discerning who is a member of the body of Christ. The church in the West has turned the church of Jesus Christ, the family of God, into an elite group of people who know the right propositions as their grounds for acceptance into the household of God. But that's not how the gospel works. He doesn't withhold grace from sinners. He doesn't withhold grace from the mentally handicapped. He doesn't withhold grace from the elderly with dementia. And he doesn't withhold his grace from children. Instead, he rebukes any disciple who would keep the children away from him. And he says, "Let the little children come to me." And then he takes them in his arms and he blesses them. He tells the grown-ups, stop making distinctions like the world makes distinctions. Start doing what I tell you just as quickly and joyfully and simply as these little children just did. And it's because we reject the doctrine of Roman transubstantiation and the Gnosticism that requires special knowledge to be accepted by Jesus, then we follow precedent and we heed Jesus' words and we allow the children to come to His table. You see, when the church makes covenant signs and seals about how much we know or how we can articulate it, then we are embracing a form of Gnosticism foreign to the Scriptures, and we suffer. Some of us become sick. And some of us even die. We reject the idea that only those who are old enough or spiritual enough or who can communicate well enough are allowed to receive God's grace. And we reject that what we have here is not primarily about our individualistic obedience or our individual abilities to remember the crucifixion of Jesus. This table is not about us and what we do. This table is about God. It's about what He's done for His people. He's given us a memorial for you and your children from womb through the tomb. And we affirm these simple means of a little scrap of bread and a little cup of wine are His magnificently ordinary ways of making your heart glad and strengthening your faith by the power of His Spirit. So we don't need to bring props and make videos to help you relate to a verse or two in the Bible about your life. Instead, we believe the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has given us the prop of props in the bread and wine. And just as you're nourished by the preached word, so too are we actually, really, and truly nourished by partaking of the body and blood of Jesus at His table. We are not Gnostics. We are Christians. And so we affirm with Augustine that the sacrament of the Lord's table represents God's promises as painted in a picture. And He sets them before us in our sight with images and graphics and symbols. The efficacy of the Word is brought to light in the sacrament. That's why we preach over the Word, not because it is spoken, but because it is believed and received by faith. And so then with Calvin, over and against the Gnostic Anabaptists, we see these realities as the pillars of our faith. For as a building stands and rests upon its own foundation, but is more surely established by the columns placed underneath, so faith rests upon the Word of God as a foundation. But when the sacraments are added, it rests more firmly upon them as columns. If the church continues to neglect the good gifts that God has really given to nourish us, we don't need to wonder why we're weak. We don't need to wonder why we're unable to find strength that we need to stand in the winds of change. If we continue to embrace Gnosticism and reject the fleshly nature of the church, and we reject the objective nature of baptism, and we reject the grace of God in the Lord's Supper, then the church in America will continue to wither and die alone, divided, hungry, and thirsty. But if we will turn again to the faith once delivered to the saints, if we will embrace God's ordained gifts in the necessity of fleshly worship, if we open our eyes to see His wonderful work in baptizing a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into His family, and if we receive with gladness the body and blood of Jesus, oh, brothers, sisters, then we will be strengthened with such strength that not even the gates of hell can stand against the church. So it's to that end I plead with you to continue in the faith even when everyone else thinks you're weird. For in so doing, though the world out there may tumble and fall, we will stand firm in Christ and be able to pick up the pieces for them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words, and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us, the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.